All right, Luke chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 31, go to verse 37. So kind of a shorter passage tonight, but I'd actually like to, before we really get into the passage, point something out that's occurring here in Luke, kind of, in a sense, unique to Luke. This is the first of five healings that Jesus is going to do on the Sabbath that Luke records for us. And Luke, he's going to record after this. In fact, you just follow along. We're in Luke 31. He's going to heal here the demoniac. After that, in verse 38, he's going to heal Peter's mother-in-law. Then he's going to heal a man with a withered hand in chapter 6, verse 6. Then he's going to heal a woman with an infirmity in chapter 13, verse 10. And then he's going to heal again a man with dropsy in Luke chapter 14, verse 1. Now, there's a couple reasons why I think Luke is being so extensive in his explanation of the Sabbaths. We know from Scripture that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they hate the fact that Jesus is performing miracles and doing work on the Sabbath, right? They try to accuse him of breaking the law in doing that. Some of these are more private, some are more public. The first one doesn't actually get much of an uproar. He casts this demon out of a man, and there's not really much of an uproar, and I think because everyone kind of recognizes there's a spiritual battle going on. So it's like, well, it's the Sabbath. It's okay to do the spiritual stuff. But then he's going to heal Peter's mother-in-law. That's private. And then he's going to heal many other people after the Sabbath. And we see that in verse 40. And I want to just point something out. Our day starts at midnight or at 12:01, right? And it ends at midnight or whatever. However, it starts at midnight, ends at 11:59. But not in Jewish culture. It starts and stops at sundown. So notice verse 40, and we're not going to get to this passage. I just want to highlight some unique Sabbath things that are going on. Verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And so it's like the sun goes down, And they've heard that Jesus is a healer, so everyone's grabbing all their sick people around them. Boy, our church could get a lot of healing this week if that were to happen tonight. We got lots of people with the flu right now, right? And so it's like, now it's okay to pick up the beds and work and carry them to Jesus. And so there's a lot of healing. To us, it's like, oh, the sun's setting. It's still the Sabbath, but not to the Jews. Sabbath was over at that point, and now you can carry your people to Jesus to have them healed, and you didn't break the laws of the religious leaders. All right, so I want to point that up. I also want to point out and just kind of remind you, go back, Jesus, the previous week, so 2 weeks ago for us, 1 week ago for Jesus' ministry, he was in the Sabbath in his hometown preaching, and what do? They try to cast him off a cliff. They try to kill him because he's preaching, and they've rejected his preaching because he has claimed that he is the Son of God, which of course he is. And so verse 28 mentions, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. And of course, Jesus passes through them. They don't touch him. Maybe a miracle occurs, maybe not, I don't really know. But notice Luke, man, it's like he's got an obsession with the Sabbath, right? Everything he's talking about, the Sabbath, the Sabbath, the Sabbath, because we're going to read starting in verse 31. Notice what it says. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. So here he is. It's like for the first few books, he's not recording anything that didn't happen unless it happened on a Sabbath. Right, he's driving home a point. Luke is a physician. He's medical. So he's talking a lot about healings, and he's talking a lot about the Sabbath because he's writing to Greeks and to Romans, to educated people who are not of Israel. And so he's highlighting the fact that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and Jesus is the great physician. And so he's going to highlight that with these miracles and thus prove in one way, in a miraculous way, that Jesus Christ has authority over sickness and even death. And we're going to see today it's over demons. He has authority. In fact, I'll remind you again, back the previous week, he's in Nazareth, he's preaching, and what is it the people are astonished at? His authority. He teaches with such incredible authority, and we see it again here in Capernaum. So he goes to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he's teaching on the Sabbath. Verse 32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him into their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now I want you to notice, the word goes out. We're going to get to this next week. Verse 38, he then goes to Peter's house, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. It's still the Sabbath. He leaves the synagogue in verse 38. The sun goes down in verse 40. And everyone comes to Capernaum to be healed. And so Jesus, his fame is spreading. But what is it that does it? What is it that really sparks this ramp up in his ministry? It is the authority with which he speaks. It is the word that he's speaking. They're not even amazed at the miracles necessarily as much as they are. What he commands to be done is done. And he speaks in such a way that is unlike everyone else. He speaks with authority. And so let me reiterate, Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath. He's preached now multiple Sabbaths, one in Nazareth, now at least two in Capernaum. He's preaching and he's establishing the truth of his ministry. Now listen, the people want the sensational. They're eager for the sensational. Humanity always wants to see something spectacular. Something new, something unique, some crazy skill or thing. People love to be entertained with the miraculous. But what is it that actually draws people to Jesus? Serious people. It's his teaching. It's the word that he's communicating. He's establishing truth as the foundation of his ministry. Not the miracles, not the miraculous power he has, but the truth that his ministry is built on. And he speaks with authority. Verse 32 makes that really clear. The people recognize the unique nature of his teaching. He's not teaching, we're told this elsewhere, he's not teaching like the scribes or the rabbis teach, who would often quote, "So-and-so said this, Rabbi Shmuel says this, Rabbi Gamaliel says this," and they're constantly quoting other people. Jesus doesn't do that. He simply states the truth of the Bible, he quotes the Bible, and that's good enough. And he does it with such incredible authority that when people try to later trip him up or cause him to stumble or ask by what authority he has to say these things or where did he learn these things or who gives him the right to stand and say these things, he just goes back to the Word of God and says, "It's there. I'm just telling you, in this case, what the Old Testament says." And this is unique for the time. It's unique for these people. He simply states the truth of the Bible, and they immediately recognize the clarity with which he is quoting and using the Old Testament. Now listen, I think probably it's fair to say maybe not all the people of Galilee, but many of the people of Galilee and Israel as a whole are much more learned in the Old Testament than you or I are in. The boys were children, boys especially, sometimes girls, were taught to memorize. Some of them memorized the first five books of the Bible. Now that's pretty impressive, right? You know, I know, I think we'd get through, you know, the first part of it, and then we get to Leviticus. We might kind of slack off on our studies. They knew the law, and they knew the law well. And it amazes me that nobody's really quoting it that well. They're quoting what this person says about the law, or what that person, how this rabbi interprets that law, how that one, and Jesus just states, here's what it says. And he does it in such a way that they are in awe of his teaching. They're also in awe of his power. I don't want to dumb that down or belittle that. Obviously, he has miraculous power, and part of the reason he's displaying his authority and his miraculous power is to prove that his message is true. And so the people recognize the clarity and of his teaching. They're astonished. So just notice that before he heals the demoniac, they're first astonished. And they're astonished at the authority of his word. So let's read verse 32 again. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Then the interruption comes, right? Interruptions. They're no fun. Verse 33, now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have you to do with me, with us? Or what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, you, the Holy One of God." And so there's a recognition of Jesus' authority by the listeners, by those who are in the synagogue listening to him, his teaching. But there's also the recognition by the demons, right? This man is under the control of evil spirits, of demons. Demons can inhabit people. Demons cannot inhabit Christians. This is a really clear teaching from Scripture. I mentioned it this morning. Pastor Perry and I are reading a book right now, and it's a schizophrenic book. Sometimes he has really good theology. Sometimes he's got really bad theology. Sometimes he talks correctly about things, but we think that he thinks Christians can be possessed by demons. He's never really clear about it. He's very vague and blurry about his theology. Can I just give you three passages that I think teach us that if you are a true follower of Christ, you cannot fall under the control of demons. You cannot be inhabited by Satan. You cannot be inhabited by demons or any, because you are owned by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Actually, verse 15 and 16. And what accord or union, we could think of, has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So this passage and others speak of us being the temple of God. God dwells in us. We talk about that, right? We even teach children that. You ask Jesus into your heart, right? The Holy Spirit is in you, communing with you, challenging you, encouraging you. And so the Holy Spirit, your body is a temple, physical body, but also the dwelling place spiritually of God. And then Colossians 1, verse 13 and verse 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we've been freed from the kingdom of darkness, and we now are in the kingdom of his Son. And then Romans 8, verse 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, I've got God permanently inside of me. This is what makes New Testament life a lot better than Old Testament life. We live in the New Testament era where God has completed the act of redemption, and evil spirits cannot come inside of me. Oh, they can try to attack me. They can try to oppress me, but they cannot possess me. Never. And so I just want to make that clear, because it's kind of hot on our hearts right now. And here we are, Jesus is encountering this evil spirit, and notice the spirit knows exactly who Jesus is. There's no doubt. He identifies him by name, in fact. He's, by the way, church, this is not a holy, this is a holy sanctuary. We use that term in that when we are gathered here, we are worshiping the Lord. We're trying to do it in holiness. We're trying to acknowledge his holiness. We're trying to be holy. But there's nothing special about this room, right? We could meet in a barn, and it would be just as special as if we met in here. Now, with that, so I say that there's not like a spiritual force field, you know, that's this demoniac came to church. He went to the synagogue. And I actually believe I've encountered somebody who was possessed at church before. It's not like it's a superpower. They can't come near us because we've got this aura of goodness. I want to correct some theology today, tonight as well. So he's unclean. We're told that he's unclean, yet he comes to the synagogue. He's not supposed to come to the synagogue according to the Jewish laws and customs. But the idea of being unclean means he's ceremonial unclean. It might also mean he's literally unclean. Right? He stinks. He's filthy. Either way, both of them makes him unclean. And yet the demoniac, or the demon, really addresses Jesus. Cries out with a loud voice. What's he say? Let us alone. So there's multiple spirits here. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Now listen, Jesus was a common name. It's the Old Testament name Joshua, Yeshua. It's just written in the Greek and Aramaic. In this case, Aramaic. It's a common name. And yet the demon says, Jesus of Nazareth. You're the Jesus that came from Nazareth. Now, I think there's probably only one, and it's him. He knows exactly who he is. Because the demons know exactly who Jesus is. We're told that. They know, they tremble. And what's his message to Jesus? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And so they identify him, right? The Holy One of God. They knew they were standing in front of the Messiah. Isn't that so ironic? Here Jesus is. A couple weeks before, he's in the synagogue in his hometown, Nazareth, and nobody thinks he's the Messiah. And here he is working in Capernaum, and everyone's thinking, wow, there's something special about this guy. And yet the demon knows exactly who he is. He knows he's the Messiah. We won't worship him unless forced to. He hates him, but he must acknowledge Jesus' authority. And next, what does he say? He asks to be left alone. Right? That's what he's asking. Let us alone. What have we to do with you? We didn't come here to bother you. Don't bother us. You stay on your side, we'll stay on our side. What are they really afraid of? Did you come to destroy us? The answer is yes. Yes. Not in this moment necessarily, but yes. They know who's going to win. This is amazing. Satan knows, he knows, he can read the Bible, he knows what's happening, he knows he's on the losing side. He tried to kill Jesus on the cross, but he couldn't kill him, death couldn't hold him. He has no reason to die, he has all authority over death and hell even. They know they're losing, and yet they want to drag down as many as they can. They know what power Jesus has. Their only hope is pleading with Jesus to just leave him alone. They even state Jesus' mission for him, that he is going to triumph over them. That's the word destroy. It means to commit an act that damages someone. The idea is Jesus will thwart their plans, destroy them, and establish his authority over them. It's as if the demon is just asking for a little bit of control. Just let me have this guy. He's not even important. He's unclean. He's a nobody. Just let us have our time with this guy, is really what they're asking. Instead, Jesus arrived that day and he demonstrates his superiority. Colossians 2 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public display or spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And this reminds me of a couple of important passages for you and for I. Our enemies are not people. They're not. You go out and about, maybe you're having a dispute with your neighbor is not your enemy. Or difficulty with a coworker, your coworker is not your enemy. Certainly your fellow church members are not your enemies. The unsaved people, even who might hate you, ridicule, want to despise you, misuse you, mistreat you if they could, they're not even your enemy. Sin is your enemy, and Satan is your enemy. And each one of those people are someone for whom Christ died. And so the enemy we fight is far more duplicitous than sinful people. Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." The kingdom of God is at war with the kingdom of darkness. And Satan and his allies, they might be in control of the world. This world is filled with sin. It's filled with wickedness. And humanity is under the control and influence of its own flesh. Yet God remains in complete control, ultimate control. His authority supersedes all of that. His omnipotent power can thwart any of the plans of Satan. And best of all, Christ lives in you. And he lives in me. Ephesians 1 makes this clear. Christ is in you. It says it over and over and over again, that word in. That's actually, I got that from that book. That's why I said it's very bipolar. I was like, what a great observation that this man makes. He's talking about Ephesians 1. He's like, the word in is over and over and over and over again. Who we are in Christ. But then he seems to forget that Christ is more powerful than Satan. And so his power is working in you, and one day we'll experience the fullness of what that means in Christ. But that doesn't mean we're to live meager, defeated lives here on this earth. And so 2 Corinthians says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations or arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity to the obedience of Christ, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So how do we live here and now? How do we live victoriously in Christ? Well, we don't gain victory through the use of the flesh. Right? Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal." So we have to use the weapons that Christ gives us. Verse 4. And what are these weapons? The weapons are spiritual. So listen, I think this is really important. And I need this tonight just as much as you do as well. How do we battle the spiritual battles that we're facing? We cannot overcome physical temptations with physical means. Let me rephrase that in a different way. We cannot overcome fleshly temptations with physical means. You know what this means? Having more rules in your life will not make you sanctified. By the way, the Jewish leaders struggled with that, right? Which is how they got to the point that you couldn't carry something on a Sabbath, because carrying something is work. You weren't allowed to cook anything on the Sabbath, to the point where when Jesus and his disciples are kind of just pulling grain off of the head, they're walking through a field and they're plucking grain and just eating it. They're accused of working on the Sabbath. Listen, rules and more rules can't make you sanctified. Wealth can't do it. We can't use our wealth to kind of create a buffer zone between us and the world around us and the dangers of the world around us. Discipline, self-discipline can't do it. You want to, and you know I love self-discipline, right? You can't sit here and order your schedule every minute of every day and regulate every food you're going to eat and every exercise you're going to do and every activity you're going to participate in. You cannot regulate sin out of your life. Knowledge, gaining more knowledge. I'm going to read my Bible more and I'm going to learn more about God. That we're getting closer at least, but that's not going to make you more spiritual. Or science or medication, right? Well, I got this problem and that problem and this problem and that problem. We'll medicate it. Take care of it with medication. Listen, some of the problems we have are because of spiritual issues in our life. Laws, which is like rules. We have to use spiritual weapons to fight the fleshly battles that we face. I love this verse that we're reading, 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 5 and verse 6, casting down strong, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought. Now we're getting to the true spiritual battle. Jesus' authority when he preached is what caused people to be astonished. And we gain victory through the same means. We must use God's word. And we must use it properly. This verse is so important. When we're tempted and we're struggling and the flesh is bombarding us, or we're in a spiritual battle, we cannot physically work our way out of it. We cannot use self-discipline to get out of it. We need to use the weapon that Christ has given us, and that is the Word of God. So we must know the Word of God, and we must use the Word of God to combat our flesh. When we're afraid, whatever that means, when we're afraid of the unknown, the uncertainties of tomorrow, we're afraid of the illness that might be raging inside of us. We're afraid of the financial problems that are going on in our life. When we're being tempted and bombarded that way, we need to make sure that we use the Word of God to combat fear, to remind ourselves that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. And so let's use the Word of God to renew our minds and drive that fear away. Let's think biblically about God and His control. And the promises that he's given to us about life so that we're not under the power and manipulation and control of fear. When we're tempted with lusts for other things or people, let us remind ourselves where our true joy and happiness and peace come from. Not from temporary, fleeting things that might make us happy for a few moments. Not from the possessions that we can purchase and get, or the things that we do, but the truth of God's word and where our joy and our peace reside. So here the believer is cast down, defeated. The fleshly thinking and lustful temptations are bombarding them, and it's the use of God's word that brings these thoughts into captivity. And so let me encourage you. This is why it's so important for us to hide God's word in our hearts, that we will not sin against him. And the Holy Spirit who lives in us will hopefully in this moment, not hopefully, he will, if we've hidden God's word in our heart and we're entering into a moment of temptation or trial or despair, the Holy Spirit's going to bring scripture to our mind that we have memorized and hidden in our heart so that we can fight off the temptations that are before us. But if we never hide God's word in our heart, we never memorize it, we don't read it, then we're going to try all the other methods that we invest our time in. Self-help, discipline, managing our time, all these other things. And so Jesus here uses truth. He's going to cast this demon out. Now, listen, you and I are not Jesus. We don't have the same authority he has. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. But Jesus here in verse 35 is going to rebuke the spirit. He rebukes him, says, "Be quiet and come out of him." Now, there's two things that are really happening here. He's trying to silence this demon because it's not yet time for him to be revealed that he's the Messiah. The demon's like, I know who you are. I know you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. And Jesus is like, be quiet. It literally, it means be muzzled. Ooh, I like that. You ever do this with your kids? That's what it means. Jesus is like, yip, you know? And that demon's quiet then. Muzzled. The demon can't bite with its words. It cannot connive. It cannot manipulate. It now must be silent. And then Jesus says, come out. When the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. I think there's something really important happening here. Sometimes Jesus will heal a demoniac and the father says it throws him in the fire and it's constantly hurting the young man who's possessed. Jesus has such authority here. It's not that the demon has cast him down to try and hurt him. The demon has come out of him, and the boy, the man here in this case, loses his ability to stay. He falls to the ground. But notice what it says very clearly. It did not hurt him. There's not this epic battle going on here, and, you know, this is not the movies. And, the demons, and they're thrashing and rolling around. No! Jesus says, out, and he's out. That's it. There's no battle. No battle needs to happen. Jesus said it. It's done. All right. Did you like that impression? It's more Jurassic Park. All right, sorry. I do a good Velociraptor impression, so sorry. All right. All right, so he throws him in their midst. It came out of him. It did not hurt him. Verse 36, then all were amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? They're still mesmerized by the authoritative word that he is claiming. I like that. I think it's important. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went into every place in the surrounding region. The reaction is that they're shook, they're shocked, they're stunned. It was Jesus in his word that surprised them. The word cleansed this most unclean man. The word is what had the authority, the true authority and power. Jesus did not use magic words. He simply spoke the truth of heaven. He didn't say, I command you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, come out of him. There's no battle here. Jesus has the authority. And let me correct some Hollywood theology, right? People do not cast demons out by reciting magic words, right? There's not holy, you don't need holy water. There's no holy water, by the way, all right? It's just water from the tap. There's no such thing as holy. Holy water is going to work about as good as garlic and a wooden stake. Right? It's all make-believe. There's no exorcism stuff going on here. Jesus simply speaks the authority and the power of the gospel, and the man with the authority and power of the gospel, and the man has to leave. Right? You don't need to learn. There's no 7 steps on how to cast a demon out. Right? For this kind of a demon, you got to say, in the name of Jesus, be cast out, or I command you in the name of... No. And let me kind of prove that in a sense. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, the disciples have been approached by a man who has a demoniac, and they can't do anything about it. And so they bring the man to Jesus, and in Matthew 17, 21, Jesus says this, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. All right, so automatically our minds might think, well, there's special prayer you got to say, or like a special food you got to abstain from. It's not the act of praying. It's not the act of fasting. What is prayer and fasting all about? It's about your unity with God. It's about your relationship with God. It's about your willingness to submit to the Lord. It's about your joining with Him in His will. That's what prayer and fasting, the purpose of prayer and fasting is for you to join with God in His will, to be in agreement and unity with God. So what's Jesus saying here? He's basically saying, disciples, you couldn't do it because you don't quite get it yet. They're trying to use, cast out in the name of Jesus, or use special incantations or rabbinical sayings or whatever they're trying to do. They don't quite understand and have a unity with God yet. Christ and his word is all the authority we need to declare what is true, because Christ is in us and what we know is true. And immediately his fame spread. The people are craving truth. I think they're craving the same thing today. The problem is, everyone claims to have the truth. And you can find your truth. My kids, it must be at school, they've told them Wikipedia is not a good source. And you know it's not, because you can go on Wikipedia and write something, and it's posted as if it's true. The internet's full of people who claim they have the truth, but they don't. And that's why our authority must come from here. Nothing else. These people are craving the truth because they're lost. They're blind. They're being led by blind leaders. They want victory in their life. And that victory will only come through the truth of God's word. There were certainly people who followed Jesus because of the excitement. We see that. This isn't even a bad excitement in verse 40 when the sun goes down and everyone starts bringing their sick. There's probably some genuine love and care for the people that's happening there. They're looking for hope. And Jesus is offering the greatest hope they've ever heard of. And they don't even realize they barely scratched the surface of that. And there's many people today who are looking for hope, and they don't understand who Jesus is. To them, he was a good teacher a long time ago, maybe even a miraculous man who did incredible things. Maybe they even believe he is God, but he's not their Savior. Can I encourage you to share the truth with people? And so just in your own life, what authority does the Word of God have in your life? By that I mean, like James tells us, to be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. So that when we read and the Holy Spirit hits our heart about what we've read, that we don't, like a man who looks in the mirror and looks and walks away and does nothing about it, we become a hearer, a doer of the word. We look at that, we examine that, we know the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, and we allow the word to change us. Does the Word of God have that kind of an authority in your life? And with that, the priority. What priority does the Word of God have in your life? Is it something that hopefully, if you have enough time in the day, you'll get to it? Or is it your daily bread that you need each and every day? And then are you using God's truth to gain victory spiritually? Probably every one of us could sit here and just for a moment think of our own lives and the area in our lives where we struggle the most with the flesh, with sin. What are you doing? How are you using the Word of God to overcome the temptations of your flesh and the sin that you, your habitual sin, as Hebrews tells us, that you so easily stumble into? How are you using the Word of God to combat that? Because the self-help books that the world endlessly produces are not going to be sufficient. The greatest level of self-discipline that you can muster up in your life will still fall short. The rules that you add to your home or even your own person will fall short. You need the authority of God and His Word in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we want you to be honored and glorified by how we respond. So I pray if we haven't today taken time in your word that we would do it. I pray that with eagerness tomorrow when we rise, that we would look forward to the time when we can set all the other distractions of our life and the hectic schedule that we might have, the things that we want to do even, we would set those aside so that we could have time in your word, so that your word could work in us, renew our minds, renew our thinking. Lord, help us to cast down the imaginations, the high thoughts that exalt themselves against you, and that we would bring into captivity every thought that we have to the obedience of your name. Lord, help us to be effective as we wield your word. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.